Let's have a word of prayer. Good God, Lord and Savior, what a glorious morning it is. It's great to fellowship together with like-minded believers, to know that from history past, you have chosen us. You have had this plan, this divine thought that we would be here together as you've brought all different people into our lives and the lineage and the history that brought each of us to know you and brought each of us into this room. We thank you for that. We thank you for the long lineage of people who have been faithful to your word, even amidst persecution, amidst trials, amidst all kinds of things, because we know that we can trust in you for your goodness for us at all times. As we look forward in our lives, may we have that same faith that drives us to trust you in our lives so that your word is proclaimed faithfully by us. May this time, this morning, be a blessing to your ears in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to jump ahead. This is a small group. That's okay, though. God has you here. We're going to jump ahead about 250 years in history today. Last week, Bart shared the life of Isidore of Seville from the mid-500s. So we're going to jump about 250 years, which would be about the equivalent of us looking back to the time of about Jonathan Edwards. So I mean, that seems like so far in the past, 250 years, but from the 1750s until now, that's how much of a time gap we're going to look at here between Isidore of Seville and our gentleman that we're going to be studying his faithfulness. Hopefully what you're seeing is that God has always chosen a remnant to remain faithful to him, his servants who he's chosen to maintain a true faith, who uphold the doctrines of grace, that are so fundamental to our faith. In particular today, we're going to emphasize the doctrine of God's sovereignty in our salvation through predestination. Interestingly enough, history records that those who have proclaimed the doctrines of grace over the history have been the most persecuted of all of the church, those who have maintained this doctrines of grace. It is such a diverse thought that the natural mind just doesn't naturally want to comprehend the doctrines of grace. When we hear them, we initially bristle at the thought of them until we come to grips in our own lives that this is all God. It's not about us. After about 400 years of darkness under the Goths, the European Western world began a revival of culture and a revival of a resurgence of learning. And this really began December 25th, 1800, when unexpectedly Pope Leo III crowned the Frankish king Charles the Great Emperor of the Romans, is what he called him. I've stood on the exact spot. Oh, James, do you want to get that slide there? I've stood on the exact spot where this occurred, where he was crowned king in St. Peter's Basilica. Today he's known as Charlemagne. That's what we know him as. He'll get this slide going here in a second. Charlemagne was the first. That's the exact spot. You can stand there in St. Peter's Basilica. It's kind of a cool, right where that happened back in the 800s. Charlemagne was the first to attempt to reunite a unified government in the region since the fall of the Roman Empire. So it had been hundreds of years, and this is all these little empires that are running all over the place. With the authority of the Pope behind him, he blended the power of government and the power of the church, and he became one of the most famous leaders in history. He brought the world's best scholars, the best artists and writers and scientists all to Rome. This was the Renaissance, a rebirth, rescuing European literature and art and education and language. New schools were established. Learning was alive again after all these dark periods. We're not out of the dark ages, but learning at this period of time was alive. The 9th century also was a time when there were many theological controversies, debates, and doctrinal disputes. This involved images or icons, the roles of saints in worship, the Trinity, the nature of the soul, the virginity of Mary, adoptionism, and the Eucharist. But the greatest controversy for this period of time was over the sovereignty of God in salvation. This led to a deeper study of the writings of Augustine. It seems like every century has some type of a controversy over this theological issue. Augustine and Pelagius were against each other. Martin Luther and Erasmus. Calvin and Salileo. The Synod of Dort and Arminius. George Whitefield and John Wesley. We had Benjamin Warfield and against Charles Finney at the time. Ron Vietti against Steve Schwartz. I mean, all of these, they just kind of fit all together, these guys. kind of put him right in that same class, don't we? Well, in the 1800s, the main defender was Gottschalk of Orbay. I know Patrice overheard Bart and I talking about what I'm teaching on this week, and she said that today that we're going to go over to Gottschalk's over in Morro Bay. But no, it's Gottschalk of Orbay, what this is. It was him versus Rabanus Maurus, along with the Archbishop Hincmar of Reims. So we're going to learn about these guys. 700 years before Calvin wrote his Institutes, which defended the doctrines of grace, a medieval monk from Saxony named Gottschalk articulated and defended the doctrine of salvation through the sovereign grace of God. So we're going to see all of these things very well defended. Gottschalk was born about the year 804 in Saxony, which is present-day Germany. His parents gave him over to a monastery in Fulda when he was very young to be educated and trained for a religious profession. That's what they did. We're going to put our son into this profession. Fulda was the greatest center of religious and secular education in Germany, so it was like the place to send him. After reaching the age of maturity, he applied to undo his vows and withdraw from the monastery because he said that such a life should be one's own decision and not that of one's parents. So he's saying, I should be released from this that my parents put me in here. Rabanus Maurus, abbot of Fulda, denied his request, and thus began decades of controversy between the two. So we're going to see these guys all throughout their lives. The request actually spawned long discussions regarding the subject with Maurus. He ended up writing a book, Maurus did, a book on the subject, and the subject was eventually appealed to the emperor, who ruled that Gottschalk must remain a monk the rest of his life. I mean, that's pretty crazy, the emperor say that. Maurus gave one concession through the whole time, and that allowed Gottschalk to move to the monastery at Orbay in northeastern France. So I got a picture of that monastery there. It was here that he became a deeper student of Augustine, which thoroughly convinced him of the doctrines of grace, which, in Gottschalk's words, became the strength and support of his being. So he's going to really be able to study this. His influence grew. He converted a few of the other monks in these truths, and they're following it. And Augustine now had a new champion. Years later, he's studying Augustine, and he sees these truths that Augustine saw. As a scholar, Gottschalk was adept in many areas. We have poems written by him, several treatises on grammar, theological writings on the Trinity and the Eucharist. According to the description in a letter from Hincmar, who's, again, one of his detractors, Archbishop of Reims, to Pope Nicholas, Gottschalk possessed a great memory. Apparently, he could recite from memory passages for hours of the early church fathers, just reciting and reciting for hours. He knew them that well throughout the whole day without a break. Hincmar implied in the same letter that as a teacher, Gottschalk was a master with words and quite convincing to his hearers. So this guy was almost like a lawyer. He could remember things and then be able to articulate them well. In the 1840s, Gottschalk made a missionary journey around southern Europe into Rome and then actually over into Croatia, some of those areas in there. And he taught convincingly of Augustinian theology. He stayed at the home of his patron, Count Eberhard of Friuli, son-in-law of Emperor Louis in northern Italy, using it as his headquarters for ministry for a period of time. So he's kind of staying with him and going out from there. In 846, Rabanus Maurus wrote a letter to the count, his benefactor, saying in effect, "How can you support this man, Gottschalk, who is teaching this horrible doctrine of predestination?" Maurus objected that God's foreordination is conditioned by his foreknowledge. He inferred the conditional view of election, making man the ultimate decision maker in human salvation, not the choice of God. And so that's where this controversy is going to go. Well, not long after this, Gottschalk was called to a synod at Mainz, that's in Germany, one of the cities, before the king and other officials, where he had to give an account of his beliefs in the doctrines of grace. Remember, the church is run by the government at this time. So the government and the church, they all kind of blend together. So he's being called to this council. He showed that his views are consistent with Scripture and with Augustine. He shows that God predestines his elect to eternal life from eternity past, and God also foreordained that all reprobates will go to eternal death, double predestination. He insisted that a precise number of people have been predestined to both heaven and destruction. It wasn't two predestinations, but that one that predestines the gift of grace to the elect or to the execution of judgment. So it's predestination of the elect that God chooses in his grace, or justice to the non-elect in execution. He maintained that Christ did not die for the reprobate, as he called it, the reprobate. Rather, he gave himself at the cross only for the elect. So, I mean, he's pretty clear in his writings here. The synod decided against him and ordered him to be delivered to the most powerful bishop in France, Hicmar. This guy has all the power. Here's what Maurus wrote to Hicmar. "We send to you this vagabond monk in order that you might shut him up in his convent and prevent him from propagating his false, heretical, and scandalous doctrine." And Hicmar treated him without mercy for years. Hicmar later on ordered Gottschalk to appear before the Synod at Quercy in 849, where Charles the Bald, Charlemagne's grandson, oversaw the proceedings. He was charged with heresy here, claimed that he's an irreconcilable enemy, and Gottschalk still refused to recant. He's just not recanting from this doctrine. The result was that Hicmar publicly flogged him, burned his books, and imprisoned him from all of this. Ironically, 656 years later, within about 7 miles of that location, what's about the distance from here to Dewars, that same little town right there that is closest to is called Noyon, and a guy by the name of John Calvin was born in this town and grew up there under the feet of his father, Gerard Calvin, who was one of the church leaders there. I've been to that location. I've seen it. It's just fascinating to walk around these streets where Calvin was in the church where he grew up in the Catholic faith back then. But that was only about 6-7 miles, so this is kind of a hub that this whole area ends up being. Gottschalk endured 12 years of imprisonment, just suffering there, before he died. Insane, still convinced, though, of the sovereignty of God and the reprobation of sinners. During this time, he wrote two works, a shorter catechism and a longer catechism is what they're called. I'm sorry, shorter confession and longer confession, expounding on his views of predestination position. He appealed to Pope Nicholas to reinvestigate his case, and he was so sure he would be cleared of his charges, he offered, quote, "to step successively into four cauldrons of boiling water, oil, fat, and pitch, and then to walk through a blazing pile if he was found guilty." The case was reopened, but Gottschalk got very sick right before it came about. Very close to his death, Hicmar, still after him, offered him a semi-Pelagian confession of faith and told him that he would be denied a Christian burial if he didn't sign it and recant of his predestinarian beliefs. On October 30th, 869, he died, unshaken in his faith, as it was said back then, and he was laid to rest in unconsecrated soil, which back then was a hard thing. You're not in the church there. You're just left out nowhere, practically. Many others joined him, though, in his testifying of these truths, but Gottschalk alone is the one that received all the wrath of the church against him for these dangerous beliefs, as they saw back then. Because most of his works were burned, we lost a lot of them. He somewhat became obscure in history rather quickly. The reformers in the 1500s and 1600s, they really don't make any mention of him. They don't seem to be aware of his writings at all. It wasn't till 1631 that his confessions were published by James Usher. Many of his works were finally discovered in a lost in a library in Bern, Switzerland in 1931. So for a long time, just nobody knew who this guy was. I didn't know who he was. And even now, it's only been in the last 20 years that his works have been translated from Latin into languages like English. So we're fairly new what we know about him. So why do we care about this old dead guy? That's probably the big question here. Because he was one of many in a long line of those in our faith who've brought the rich truths to us that we now hold dear. And it came with a price for him. So let's look at what he believed, how well he identified the truths of these doctrines. Steve Lawson provides quite a bit of analysis of Gottschalk's Reformed theology. Also, I found works by Francis Gumerlach, who did much of the translation work of the actual articles that Gottschalk wrote in Latin. I'm going to share a lot from their specific work. First is total or radical depravity. It's one of the foundations that we believe in. Gottschalk wrote that natural man does not have the free will to choose the good, but possesses only the capacity to sin. He says, after the first man fell by free will, none of us is able to use free will to do good, but only to do evil. In other words, apart from grace, man can only pursue evil. I've never thought of that, that it was Adam actually had a free will. But after that, sin entered, and then there was no free will after that. I've never thought of Adam in that way. So that's what he says. He said also, every rational creature, not only the human, but also the angelic, must be acknowledged as always in need of divine grace in order to be pleasing to God. We all have to have that. It's only God's divine grace. In his answers to various questions, what he wrote, Gottschalk discusses free will, teaching that humans do not have the freedom to do good apart from God. He writes this, if anyone says that the reprobate, the sinners, have the free will to do good, or even can have it, the Son of God, clearer than light and more brightly than the sun itself, convicts such one of error when he says concerning the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, John 14:17. Consequently, holy Augustine rightly says concerning the will of the reprobate, O bad will without God. Therefore, it is clear without a scruple. It is evident without ambiguity. It is manifest without a cloud that just as the reprobate do not have freedom to do good, but only evil, so also they certainly do not have it to say the truth, but only to lie. So that's what man has in his heart. A little later in the same treatise, Gottschalk recommends that on the subject of free will, one should read, quote, On the Psalms by Cassiodorus, where he says on the verse, It is good to hope in the Lord, Psalm 117:9. It should be clearly known that, as Holy Augustine says, as much capability of seeing that the healthy eye has a body is comparable to the amount of capability and possibility for doing good that free will, liberated through God's grace, has in a soul, mind, or heart. Nevertheless, just as even a very healthy eye, being put in darkness, without the assistance of light from without, cannot discern anything, so also, absolutely without God's grace and help, the free will cannot do anything good. I love that analogy. So it's, yeah, you have this eye, and the eye can work great, but I can't see a thing if it's pitch dark, right? So what happens? It's God that illuminates the will, turns the lights on. Oh, now we can see. It's God that is doing it. We don't have it within ourselves to do it. It's God that causes all of this. He created us, and now all of a sudden we can see. Again, in his longer confession, written in the form of a prayer to God, Gottschalk writes, Without God's grace and help, the free will of man cannot do anything good. For truly no one, not any one of your elect, have ever been able to please you, God, from themselves, even for a moment. But rather all your people have pleased, do please, and will please you always from you through your free grace. So he's really clear about that. It's only God that's doing this. From the above citations, it's clear that medieval monk believed that humans were unable to come to God of their own free will without God's grace first freely turning their wills towards him. So it's God that does the turning. We can't say that we have turned to God, that we are the ones that got smart enough. We finally figured it out that we came to God. No, God does that in our hearts. We have not a desire to do that. Regarding predestination or sovereign election, in his reply to Rabanus Maurus, Gottschalk puts forth his doctrine of predestination in this manner. He says, Indeed, just as he, God, predestined all of the elect to life through the gratuity of his free grace of kindness, as the pages of the Old and New Testaments very clearly, skillfully, and soberly show those seeking wisdom on this matter, so also he altogether predestined the reprobate to the punishment of eternal death, of course, to the most righteous judgment of his immutable judgment. So it's with God's judgment. He knew that would happen. He had to judge. Likewise, beginning of his longer confession, he wrote, I believe and also confess that you, God, foreknew before the ages whatsoever was going to happen, whether good things or bad things, but you predestined only good things. However, with this question, having been investigated by your faithful ones, you have revealed this to them, that the good things have been predestined in a twofold manner. It is evident that they are known to consist in both benefits of grace and likewise judgments of justice. On behalf of both, the psalmist offers the surest proof. You, Lord, love both mercy and judgment. Psalm 32:5. You, Lord, love both judgment, I'm sorry, mercy and judgment. And so you have freely predestined eternal life for all of your elect and also for them into everlasting glory. For certainly you predestined life for them in vain if you had not also predestined them to that life. So also in nearly the same way you deservedly predestined everlasting punishment. Notice he put deservedly for the devil and his angels and also for all reprobate persons. Matthew 25:41. And similarly you predestined those for the same. For it. Regarding the difficult passage of 1 Timothy 1:2-4, which affirms that God desires for all men to be saved. That's what it says. God desires for all men to be saved. He explained that the word all must mean all who are saved. God desires all who are saved to be saved, knowing that it's not all men in general. He says, this is what Gottschalk said, truly God has not in any way desired to save without eternal salvation those whom, as Scripture testifies, he has hardened. Think about that. God can't contradict himself. If he says he has hardened someone's heart, that's what we say. When somebody has rejected God enough, he says he has hardened their heart. They get to the point where there is absolutely no hope in their life. Well, if he hardened their hearts, he has already predestined that they will not be in heaven. They will be in hell. Otherwise, he'd be contradicting himself if he said that they have an opportunity. Regarding limited atonement or particular redemption, remember, this was written by Gottschalk 700 years before Calvin even was born. When Arminius labeled the things that Calvin wrote as Calvinism, he should have called them Gottschalkianism, but that's kind of hard to say. Here's what he wrote. Our God and Master, Jesus Christ, was crucified for the elect. He wrote in his reply to Rabanus Maurus, all those whom God wills to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, without doubt are saved. They cannot be saved unless God wills them to be saved. And there is no one whom God wills to be saved who will not be saved, since our God did all things whatsoever he willed. Psalm 135:6. So he knew, and he had particular people that he was willing to be saved. For Gottschalk, God's salvific will was particular to the elect, and Christ shed his blood for the redemption only of the predestined. Another piece that he says in the same treatise explains, quote, all those impious persons and sinners for whom the Son of God came to redeem by shedding his own blood, those the omnipotent goodness of God predestined to life and irrevocably willed only those to be saved. So those were the ones. He irrevocably willed those to be saved. In his tome to Gislmar, Gottschalk taught that the one who says that the Lord suffered generally for all and for the salvation and redemption of both the elect and the reprobate contradicts God the Father himself. So that's one of our doctrines, is God did not go and die for those who are not saved. That wouldn't make sense. And his teaching of particular redemption can most clearly be seen in 5 paragraphs he wrote on the various answers to various questions. I'm going to read these verbatim because it really takes Scripture and puts it to light here in ways that we should know here. It's a solid doctrinal explanation. Follow this line of reasoning with me. First, out of these 5, it says, quote, again, about the redemption of only the elect, the Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. That's the verse. Therefore, if Christ redeemed the reprobate from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for them, they therefore will not be cursed reprobates, but entirely blessed. However, the reprobate will not be blessed, but rather it is evident they are surely accursed. To them, the Son of God is going to say, depart from me, you accursed one, into everlasting fire. Matthew 25:41. Therefore, Christ did not redeem the reprobate from the curse of the law, nor was he made a curse for them. Pretty clear. He just takes the verse and explains it very well. Second one. Again, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what the verse says. He who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also give us with him all things? Romans 8:31-32. That's a verse that we can use as we look at this doctrine. And he says, therefore, if God gave his son even for all the reprobate, that is the people who are not predestined to heaven, then he has given to them with him all good things. He's given good things to them. And through this also eternal life. It means that he's giving those who are not called for salvation eternal life, and that's not true. But he has not given them with him all good things. Therefore, he did not give him up for them. So he's following the logic here very well. Third one, again, but God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, 8, and 9. We know that verse. And here's what he says. Therefore, if Christ died even for the reprobate, then the reprobate too, having been justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. But the reprobate will not be saved from wrath through him. Therefore, Christ did not die for the reprobate. You see how he's following this logic? This is important for us to know, because it's real easy to think that, oh, God is unfair. He didn't allow everybody to come to him. Yes, we all are able to do it, but he has called certain ones. God did not die for those. Number four, therefore, there follows, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Romans 5:10. He's going to take this apart. Therefore, if the reprobate were reconciled to God through the death of his son, they would be saved through his life. But they will not be saved through his life. Therefore, the reprobate were not reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, he's just taking each one of these, and he's showing that this is what he believes. Early on, this is 800s. Lastly, he says, the Apostle Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore, if God the Father, who was in Christ, hanging on the wood of the cross, reconciled even the reprobate world to himself, then he neither has counted, nor is counting, nor will count their sins against them. But God indeed has counted, is counting, and will count the sins of the reprobate world against them. He has to judge them. He's a fair and just God. God shall clearly affirm that Christ died exclusively for the elect. Next is irresistible call. He held that God must effectually work in a sinner's heart before he or she will believe in Christ. God has to work in their heart. This happens, he said, when the Holy Spirit imparts eternal life into spiritually dead sinners. And that's what we believe. We are dead. We have no opportunity for salvation. We are under the water, drowned, laying on the bottom of the ocean, and God comes and picks us up. It's nothing that we can do. This happens, he said, when the Holy Spirit imparts eternal life into spiritually dead sinners. We see his belief in irresistible grace in a call, in a hymn he wrote, God the Life Giver. I'm gonna read this little hymn here. Freely you created me by your goodness. Freely create me afresh, I pray, and restore me to life. Freely you bestow your gifts, which is why we say they are grace. O Holy Spirit, you bring instant life to those you breathe into. Together with the Father and his Son, you thunder forth, govern and give light. You increase and you quicken the faith, which you grant to whomever you choose. Even more, you make clean those polluted by leprosy. You make the ungodly righteous. Together with the Father and the Son, you recreate your elect souls. And when they are recreated, you also glorify them. I mean, he had a way with words. Kind of neat. Doesn't that kind of sound like some of the early fathers of our country? You know, some of the those who were back 250 years, Jonathan Edwards in that time, when you can see their writings, Valley of Vision, if you've read that book, you see a lot of that kind of stuff. We're just looking at what God said, concentrating on how wonderful he is to us. Irresistible call. Next would be divine reprobation, or double predestination. As mentioned earlier, there were a number of theologians and other monks that agreed with him and his teaching. His correct teaching regarding twofold predestination, Christ shedding his blood exclusively for the redeemed. His opponents, however, would not concede to their belief that God before all time predestined simply the punishment of the reprobate. He insisted on saying that God predestined the reprobate to punishment. So it's not that he simply, before all time, He would not concede to their belief that God before all time predestined simply the punishment. Okay, he saw that they did bad, and therefore they're going to be punished and they're going to be sent to hell. It's no, that he knew where they're at, and he said, these are elect, these are not. And God predestined them. His teaching on predestination of the reprobate to eternal punishment troubled his opponents because they believed he was teaching, listen to this, he was teaching that God had predestined people to evil, which would make God the author of sin, which God does not cause. God does not cause that. And the evil of punishment, which God does execute. God executes punishment on evil. That's what he does. Gottschalk also expressed a number of places that the punishment of the reprobate was merited. One example of this comes from his shorter catechism, shorter confession, where he wrote, "I believe and confess that the omnipotent and immutable God has graciously foreknown and predestined the holy angels and elect humans to eternal life, and that he equally predestines the devil himself, the head of all demons, with all his apostate angels, and also with all those reprobate humans, into merited eternal death." Merited, notice that. "Most certainly because of their own foreknown future evil merits through his most righteous judgment." So it's God's righteousness that had to do this. Another issue his opponents raised against Gottschalk was he preached fatalism, which was leading people to desperation and spiritual neglect. We get accused of that even today. I know with the thing that Steve went and fought with Ron Vietti here. Well, if God's already chosen his elect, then we have no reason to go out and evangelize, do we? There's no reason to go out and tell people because God has who he wills. And no, that is not the way it is. In fact, with Gottschalk, he didn't go and refuse to preach to others. He went and he was a missionary out to the Balkans, to the Croatia areas. And he wanted and he preached forgiveness of sins, faith in Christ, repentance unto life. Why would you go and preach repentance if you think that somebody's just automatically, oh, no, God doesn't say it. You don't know if your God's elected. It's not going to matter. No, you still have to preach it because we don't know who those are. There's no badge, as Steve said. There's no little button on everybody that says, I'm a Christian, I'm not, I'm elect, I'm not. And, oh, I'm going to preach to that guy because he has a big red button on him. No, we don't know. So our job is to go out. We need to share the gospel with as many as we can. We don't know that. We can't judge that. Gottschalk and Reformed theology. We need to be cautious, though, reading too much into the reform of the reformers into Gottschalk's, because they're two different stages of history as we look at them. Major differences in doctrines between what was going on at Gottschalk's time as when John Calvin and Martin Luther were. It's interesting, though, finding corollaries between and similarities between Gottschalk and Martin Luther. Two theologians separated by centuries. According to church historian Ferdinand Moray, Gottschalk's doctrines and life are not without analogy to those of Luther. Interestingly, Luther and Gottschalk were both of German stock, both from the area of Saxony. Both were educated in monasteries and later released. Both were products of intellectual renaissance that were sweeping through Europe during their respective epochs. The doctrines of both was examined and condemned at ecclesiastical councils. Both were so thoroughly convinced of the correctness of their doctrine that they stubbornly defied extremely powerful ecclesiastical authorities who came against them. Isn't that interesting to watch the two? And they were well before his time. Furthermore, the ability of the gospel to transcend all times and cultures, a shared salvific experience by members of one body of Christ from different time periods, the ongoing illumination of God's people by the same Spirit throughout the ages, and passing down the exegetical traditions from generation to generation may all contribute to the fact that Christians separated by centuries sometimes manifest similar current thoughts. Let me read that because it's kind of confusing. It's like, I don't know, what is he saying? I just kind of walk through this. The ability of the gospel to transcend all times and cultures. The gospel, we see it all throughout, all cultures, all times. There is a shared salvific experience by members of one body of Christ. We all share it very similarly. We're all saved, but from different time periods, he says. The ongoing illumination of God's people by the same Spirit through the ages, the same Holy Spirit that was dealing with Gottschalk at this time, dealing with Martin Luther, dealing with us. That's the same Holy Spirit. And the passing down of exegetical traditions from generation to generation. We're learning what others have learned from the Scripture. And that's why every generation, it seems like we learn more and more. To have doctrines available and listening to podcasts, being able to read many of the writers now, it's just a phenomenal thing that we're seeing these traditions and what's been passed down by exegesis from generation to generation. That may all contribute to the fact that Christians separated by centuries sometimes manifest current similar thoughts. That's kind of neat to see that we're here with a purpose. God has brought all this together. Gotcha's life should serve as a reminder that these precious truths have been passed down to us with a price. It was a very big price. Men like this stood up, and they were faithful. We live in a time when Reformed theology is not popular. In fact, it seems so cruel to someone that God would actually condemn someone to everlasting punishment. So these people watered down the gospel. They spiritualized much of the truths in the Bible. And soon they don't even believe that there's a hell. They don't even believe in sin. And they, things don't matter. So that's why these doctrines are important. That's when we hold to them. It's a lot to think about. And Steve keeps preaching it. We're going to keep talking it. And these guys were faithful to it. It's a slippery slope. Let's be known as a church that stands up for truth, even when it's unpopular. Let God find us faithful. And should the Lord tarry another 500 years, wouldn't it be great to be remembered as one of the churches that was faithful to God's word? 500, yeah, that church in Bakersfield. You know, they're studying this in, who knows, 2535 or something like that, some year like that. Yeah, then they're talking about Gottschalk of Orbe, Steve of Bakersfield, or whatever it is. Those are great things for us to remember. I hope this challenges you. This is hard to think about. When we think of these doctrines are hard to get your arms around. Think, how could God do this? That there were people that were born and he knew that they would be going to hell. Well, it's God's sovereignty. All of us deserve hell, don't we? Every single one of us, that's what we deserve. We have sinned. We have to pay the penalty. God is just. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned, therefore we deserve hell. It just so happens that some of us, God said, no, I'm going to pull you out from that depth. I've chosen you before the foundation of the world, and I want to save you. That's an amazing, amazing thought. Yes, Ann?
What about children before the age of accountability?
Children before the age of accountability. That's a great question for you to ask Steve. Steve has covered a couple different times. There's a couple different ways to think about it. If a child dies, God has a lot of grace, a lot of mercy, a lot of love. Or those who are disabled. They don't have an ability to understand. God in his grace knows those things. And we have to leave that to God. I know that God is just and God is fair. And with that, I will trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these doctrines are sometimes hard to understand. They're hard to grasp, put our arms around it. To think that that you have had this plan from the ages, we have to keep thinking it's just not fair for us. We don't deserve this, yet you chose us. We don't deserve heaven because we are sinners. We have rebelled against you. Our lives have not been what you have asked us to be. We have not bowed our knee to you for our whole lives. We have sinned regularly, and we continue to. But we need your help, and we can get that help because we can trust in you. Thank you for your word that has been so faithful over the centuries, that we have this sure word that gives us knowledge of you, knowledge of what it is that you have done for us, your love for us. I pray that as we study your word, we know you more, we trust you more, that our faith in you grows stronger and stronger, that questions like this that other people have to us would not shake our faith, but rather would point us back to, wow, God is amazing. You are amazing that you have chosen me. I do not deserve it. I deserve hell. I should have been one of those reprobate that has been condemned to hell. But you, in your goodness, in your love, chose me and elected me before the foundation of the world. This morning, Lord, give Steve wisdom and knowledge as he shares from your word also. Pray that our time together would encourage one another, that we can leave the building today worshiping you and loving you more because of our time here. In your name, amen.